Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 164. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. When we left Omaha, Nebraska, Sarah and I moved from there. I moved with, a mountain bike that would have been worth a lot at retail. It was, it wasn't an off-the-shelf item. Our Trek rep had built it up. He had me in mind when he did. He knew what I wanted. So he was going to ride it for a little while and then sell it to me, which he did. I got a significantly better bike than I would have had even with just employee purchase. He got a much better deal on it than I could have gotten. Built it up with spare parts that Trek had left over from bikes they wound up not building. And then I didn't ride very much our years in Arkansas, nor the most of the years really in Alabama either. But I was getting back to riding some, and one day I walked into our shed and I saw something lying on the floor of the shed. It caught my eye. I thought, what is that? And I picked it up and I said, well, it looks like a piece of the hub. Sure enough, part of the hub flange that holds the spokes had just broken off, just hanging there in the shed, and was laying on the floor. The wheel was worthless. And me just wanting to get back into riding. Well, almost nobody builds wheels anymore. It's cheaper to just buy them off the shelf, to have them mass manufactured and just buy them off the shelf. But I really valued this particular wheel, and I wanted it repaired if I could get it done. And so I called the shop back in Omaha where I had worked. I talked with Kelly, whose life was bicycles and riding, almost literally, as it turns out. His life was riding. His whole schedule was based around it. So he went to bed really early, 6 o'clock in the evening. He would go to bed because he wanted to get up at four or so, so that he could get several hours of riding in before he finished his ride at work. And he would routinely get into work 2 or 3 hours before anybody else did, so he could get a lot of his work done there on his own. Not that he didn't like people at all, but he didn't want to spend too much of his time with the rest of us. So he'd get off at like 3:30 in the afternoon and then go ride for a few more hours before getting home for supper and going to bed right after supper. I knew that Kelly would care about my dilemma, and that he would be willing to help me out. So I found a hub that would work on eBay, and I bought that, and I shipped everything to Omaha, where Kelly came in and on his own time rebuilt my wheel and then shipped it back to me. I paid the shop for the parts that he had to use, but I knew he'd done the work on his own time, so I asked Kelly, what do I owe you? And he said, a ride and a smile. Now, I tell that story because I want to notice three things about that answer. A ride and a smile. What do I owe you? A ride and a smile. Now, first off, I want to say that was a real requirement in his mind. That was not a cute way of saying you don't owe me anything. He was serious about that. He was willing, nay, even rejoiced to be able to do this for me. But not if I wasn't going to ride. And not if I wasn't going to share his love of riding. That's what he did it for, was to expand that. We'll talk about more about that in a moment. So it is a real requirement. He really meant that. Here's what you owe me. You owe it to me to get out and actually ride on this rebuilt wheel. And you have to enjoy it. It's a real requirement. But secondly, it's not an even payment. It's not like that balanced the scales of the marketplace, that's what his time is worth. His employer could in no way get away with paying him that way. He expected money according to the amount that his skills and time were worth. So it's a real requirement, but it's not an even payment. Tit for tat. We're even. Balance the scales. It's not like that. The last thing I've already hinted at, this real requirement reflects his character, his values, the things that he enjoys. It reflects back on himself, what he required of me. Because he loved cycling. He loved to have a hand in expanding the enjoyment of what he enjoyed in the world. And so to him, that was worth it. If he could bring more of what he loved into the world and more of the enjoyment that he enjoys, bring that to other people, that's what he wanted. So it reflects his own character. Now, we may remember last week looking at the fact that we have work to do as believers, that work leads to life, and that despite the way those two things might make it sound, God is alone the Savior. Well, we're still in that same context. Paul continues in similar vein to give his instructions to the pastor Timothy. In response to the redemption that we have from God in Christ, we are required, a real requirement, to imitate or reflect God's integrity. What he requires of us reflects back on him, to be like him. In that, he speaks the truth and then acts in accordance with the truth. That's what he requires also of us. Not as an even payment for redemption, but what he requires of us in like kind for the redemption he freely gives. Before we read these last chapters of chapter 4, let's go to God and ask for his help. Father, we struggle always with your word, sometimes more than others, for sometimes we struggle just to understand rightly. But we always struggle to rightly embrace the truth of your word, to rightly apply it to our lives, so that all other influences that are counter to the truth of your word are driven out of our minds, our hearts, our mouths, our lives. And in fact, we are totally inadequate to even make the slightest beginning of doing these things well, apart from your Holy Spirit who authored this word through Paul to Timothy and the church in Ephesus, apart from his work in us to accomplish these things. And so as we open your word, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be sent forth and to achieve your good purpose in and through us. For your glory and honor, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I'm just going to take us straight through verse by verse and look at the things that are there in each one. In verse 12, the first command of this passage that Paul issues to Timothy is that he not allow the members of the congregation to despise his ministry on account of his youthfulness. One of the commentators, I think it was Philip Ryken, told a story of a young man just coming to the church assigned to him in the Scottish church many, many years ago. He was somewhere in the neighborhood of 27 years old, and as he mounted the steps to the pulpit, old Scottish church, the pulpit is set up high, and you have to actually go up a staircase to get into the pulpit, and as he climbed the stairs, an elderly woman was heard to remark in the congregation, "What will this child tell us?" Timothy was a youth, and he is commanded not to allow his ministry to be despised. Now, that's a tall order, right? Right? I mean, why not command the congregation not to despise him? But no, Timothy is commanded that he not allow his ministry to be despised. Now, how will he do that? Well, he will have to. The rest of the verse informs us. He will have to be proactive here. He will have to defeat the inclinations of some to despise his ministry because he is a youth. He will have to defeat that by being exemplary in a number of ways. He will have to be an example among them. Now, let me just point out, as I have done when I see opportunity to do so, because Timothy is written from an apostle, Paul, to a pastor, Timothy. And so I don't want for members of a congregation to think, well, this is for our pastor to learn from and not so much for us. It's written to pastors. That's true, but it is an open letter to the pastor, Timothy, meaning it is designed to be a letter to the pastor, which the congregation is supposed to be privy to. And here's a place where I can just help you make application to self. If Timothy is commanded to be an example, then the congregation who is in on this reading of this letter to their pastor understand they are to follow their pastor's example. To the extent that he is exemplary, that he is a good example, they are supposed to follow that example. And so there are implications here for the whole of the church, not just in Ephesus, but even in our day as well. Timothy is to be an example in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. There's a lot of overlap amongst these four. His love for others will be an expression of his faith in God through Christ. His spirit, exemplary in spirit, is taken to be a sign of his zeal, to be significant of zeal in the faith. And so that's a zeal for others, and that's love for them. It's a zeal in the faith. And of course, he's to exercise purity in all of these things. This is a broad category. It's not just a sexual purity, but this is a wholehearted devotion to these things. Unadulterated, we might say. When we say unadulterated, that has the same root in it as adultery does, but we don't hear that as necessarily a sexual category, right? Extra virgin olive oil is unadulterated olive oil. It means it doesn't have anything else in it except olive oil. And his exemplary love and zeal and faith are to be all pure. So there's a lot of overlap there. But the main categories here are the two I skipped in the list. He is to be exemplary in word and in conduct. And we'll see these two categories throughout the whole of the passage. Not in every single verse, but again and again, this will come up. The need for integrity. That word and deed belong together. That they should parallel one another. And not speak, that one's life should not speak at cross purposes to one's words. You know, we hear sometimes that one refuses to be involved in the church because the church is full of hypocrites. And we've heard the somewhat flippant answer to that, right? That they better not come because then there'll just be another hypocrite in the church. That we are all sinners. And there's truth in the response, right? The church is not a collection of perfect people. And there is hypocrisy about each of us. But sometimes I wonder if we're not too flippant in that answer. Do we grieve over our hypocrisy? Do we grieve over the fact that the gospel is that we speak is impugned because people see the way that we live contrary to what we say? And can dismiss not only us, not only the church of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ and his gospel on the grounds that we are hypocrites. So Timothy is to be exemplary in both word and in conduct. Verse 13 gives Paul's instructions for public worship. How is in Timothy, while he is waiting for Paul to arrive, how is he in the meantime to conduct public worship? Well, it is clearly to be word-centered. And the first thing that Paul says he is to be devoted to give attention to, is the reading. Let's not skip over that. That he says, read the Word. There's a lot of lip service, I think, paid to the authority of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture in a lot of churches. If you go to the What Do We Believe page on church websites, they're almost surely they're going to state that we believe that the Bible is alone the inspired Word of God. But in how many worship services, in how many churches, is there precious little of the Bible actually being read? Indeed, our own liturgy is not exactly traditionally Presbyterian and Reformed in that it lacks a reading of the Old and the New Testaments. Traditionally, at least a chapter of each, or a reading of the Law and the Gospel. The Westminster Directory of Worship includes a chapter devoted to the public reading of the Holy Scripture, which includes the assertion that through it, that is the reading of Scripture, through it, God speaks most directly to the congregation, even more directly than through the sermon. We are to read the Word. But that is not all. We do not simply read it and let it go at that. What some churches, if they were to be consistent with their no creed but Christ type doctrine, would be restricted to, just read the Bible and no comment on it, just leave it there. That is not what we're to do. Paul commands Timothy not only to read the Scripture, but also to give attention to doctrine. That is, it's the word for teaching. It means the word that is read in the public worship service is to be explained. It is to be taught. This is what it means. And he is also commanded to give attention to exhortation. The word not only tells us what is true, what man is to believe concerning God, but also tells us what duty God requires of man. And the minister of the word is to bring this duty to bear upon the hearts of the hearers. Exhort unto obedience to the truth that the word speaks. And there we do see this same theme again, don't we? Read the word, tell us what it means. Do not stop there. Tell us how to live, given that that is true. So that life and doctrine are together and coincide. In verse 14, Paul commands Timothy not to neglect the gift that is in him. This gift, apparently, that is in him is his equipping for the ministry. He has had authority bestowed upon him and gifts and talents for ministering the word. These came to him, Paul says, by prophecy. Now, most seem to interpret this by prophecy as referring to some special prophecy, some special revelation of God through a prophet, perhaps the Apostle Paul, concerning Timothy, perhaps concerning specifically his ministry and its fruit. That, of course, is possible. I cannot help but wonder if by prophecy really means just by the preaching of the word, as prophecy sometimes means in the New Testament. That this is just the speaking of the word of God. Could it be that Timothy was equipped for ministry, gifted in that sense, by the preaching of the word upon the occasion of his ordination? Either way makes not much difference. He's been gifted by the word of God to him, about him, something like that. This prophecy has equipped him. This did not come alone, the prophecy, but it came with, and this is why I say the preaching upon the occasion of his ordination, because it comes with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. The elders have laid hands upon him. Now, it's not their laying on of hands that magically communicates this. This isn't a sacerdotalism that says the priest is necessary to convey such gifts. The gifts come by the prophecy, but they come with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Notice Timothy does not appoint himself. He does not just set himself up, rent some space in Ephesus, and start preaching the word. And because he is a gifted speaker or a wonderfully charismatic personality, people begin to gather to him. That's not how it works. It's not what happens there. Nor is it the case that the church membership as a whole just says, we really like this guy, we want him to be our pastor, and they make it happen. No, rather, it's the body of elders who have previously been appointed to shepherd the flock, who lay hands upon him in an act of ordination. And he is gifted for ministry. Not only the word of prophecy that comes, but also this gifting for the actual work of ministry. Again, the two categories are there. Verse 15, Paul commands Timothy to meditate on these things. The New King James then has, give yourself entirely to them. Different translations vary significantly on the wording here for that phrase. This is a perfect instance of where translators are really forced to do a fair degree of interpretation. Because the Greek literally says, be in these things. And so a translator has to kind of say, well, what does that mean? What's the idea that's conveyed there, and how do I say that in English? Be in these things. These things are to be the very being of Timothy as a pastor. He is to live here in the word and in the doctrines that he is to preach. I think most of the translations do a good job of trying to convey something of what that be in these things must mean. Give yourself entirely to them. And there's a reason Paul gives that he should be consumed with the word. It is so that your progress may be evident to all. All of the translations that I looked at seem to agree in translating this way, in a way that makes it sound as though what is to be evident to everybody is Timothy's personal sanctification. Timothy is making progress in becoming more and more Christ-like, more and more holy, and everyone should be able to see that. That's a perfectly acceptable translation and grammatically possible. Another idea is equally grammatically possible. And that would be that Timothy's profitableness, that is, in his ministry, would be evident to all. So then it would be the personal sanctification of his hearers is evident to all, which makes evident the usefulness of his ministry in facilitating that sanctification. Now, either way, progress in holiness, progress in the practice of the truth that comes from devotion to the truth, must be evident, even obvious. And again, we see the focus of these directions that Paul gives to Timothy. Speak the truth. But not only speak it and teach it, exhort to obedience to it in such a way that your own progress in conforming to the truth, and possibly also indicated your hearers' progressive conformity to the truth that you teach, is an obvious thing, a thing that can be seen. And that comes out most clearly, we see it in verse 12, where he's to be an example in word and in conduct. And then also in the last verse now, verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. There those two are again. Continuing in these, Timothy will save both himself and his hearers, Paul says. Now that's interesting, isn't it? For Paul, an apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to write to Timothy and say, this is what you're to do, because if you do these things, you will save yourself and your hearers. But it's God who saves through Christ. I doubt that this troubles us very much. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So that Timothy does not save in the same sense that Christ saves, but Timothy as a minister of the gospel, as one who preaches and gives example of a life lived in accordance with the truth of the gospel, Timothy and any preacher or any witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ saves by the message, and the message that is the good news about Jesus, his person and his work. That is how salvation comes. By the message, through the messenger. So it's really all about Jesus, as everything always is. And what Paul is commanding of Timothy is that he be like Jesus. Jesus taught the truth far better than Timothy ever could, or Paul, or me, or anyone. Because every word Jesus ever spoke was true. Isn't that amazing? When I think about the perfect humanity of Jesus, I often find myself thinking about his childhood. You know, as a 3 or 4 year old. Mary asked, you know, who broke this? Did you do this? He never said, nope. If he did, he said, yes, that was me. Every word he ever spoke was true. But not just what he spoke. Because Jesus is the truth. And everything about him conforms to the truth because he is the truth. He taught the truth about himself and about salvation. John chapter 3, speaking at night with Nicodemus, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In John chapter 10, Jesus teaches about himself as the good shepherd. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus taught what was true about the way of salvation. Now, what if Jesus had taught those things and then not followed through indeed? Well, then we could not be saved. And what he taught was not true. But he did, didn't he? He did follow through. In Matthew chapter 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, rebuking Peter, Jesus said, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? See, this is what we call putting your money where your mouth is. Jesus said, Peter, you are poor defense. I have legions of angels at my beck and call. You're being ridiculous. Plus, you're working at contrary purposes to the will of God. I have to die. Why? He specifically says, so the scriptures will be fulfilled. Because if I don't die, then God will be shown to have been a liar. It costs me my life, but I can't let that happen. The scriptures have to be fulfilled. God speaks true. I myself have taught. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. It's time for me to do that. And he did do that so that Paul could write in Romans 8, according to some, most beautiful chapter in all of Scripture. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So what he taught was true. And what he taught was true because he followed through and did what he said. And we can just move that further back to the character of God himself. Who Jesus was and what he taught and what he did were all the fruit of who God is. For God had promised salvation, and then it's Jesus as God and man who achieved it. So that the word and the accomplishment of it go together again in the very character of who God is. He is the God who cannot lie. So God promised an inheritance to Abraham and to his seed. And then that seed, singular, Galatians chapter 3, is Christ. So that Abraham and all who share the faith of Abraham receive the promised inheritance only because we are incorporated into Christ, the seed who receives that promised inheritance. And then we in him, because we are a part of him. So that the fulfillment of what God speaks in promise comes through the work of Christ. God promised through Moses that his people would be a nation of priests, which Peter, generations later, applies to the church that is in Jesus. The nation of priests, the holy people. God promised through Isaiah a suffering servant who would bear the guilt of God's people. And Christ came and actually suffered according to the promise. God promised a new covenant in which he would forgive the sins of his people and remember them no more. That new covenant is the covenant in Christ's blood that he actively shed in order to keep the word of God. Indeed, we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? Because all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. God spoke it, and God did it. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received salvation from the God of integrity. A God in whom there is no hypocrisy. And therefore, we are called to bear witness by our words and by our deeds to his character. By every word we say and by everything we do, or leave unsaid or undone. So it's just, it's everything. Everything we say or don't say, everything we do or don't do, either tells the truth about who God is or it tells a lie about who God is. So we ought to care about the world's perception that the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. On the one hand, yes. Yes, true, and thank God that we do not depend upon our integrity for our right standing with God. But on the other hand, it ought to deeply grieve us that when we are hypocritical, we tell the world a lie about who God is. Because we're his people, and they know it. We bear his name, and they know it. As members of the family of God, we bear his family name. We are called Christians. The Christian who, as an act of thanksgiving for the integrity of God in redeeming us according to his promise, the Christian who, as an act of thanksgiving, testifies to Christ in word, and who confirms that testimony by exemplary life, saves both himself and those who listen to his testimony. Because the testimony of word and consistent life is a testimony about the God of integrity who has promised and has done it through his Son who taught and who did it. That we should bear witness this way is a real requirement upon us. But fulfilling that requirement is not what we depend upon for our salvation, but upon the God who is perfect in his integrity. And yet that requirement laid upon us is the way that God uses to bring about our salvation and the salvation of others who believe our testimony. Let's pray. True and faithful God, we thank you for the certainty of our salvation that is sure and certain because of the infinite sacrifice that Christ has made. And because that is rooted in your perfect character. Has the Lord said, and will he not do it? Thank you that we can believe all of your promises and that they are all yes and amen in Christ. Forgive us for our many failures to be exemplary in reflecting your character. In the context of our families, our places of employment, our friendships, our associations, our neighborhoods. And will you so work a confidence, a joy, a thanksgiving for the salvation that we have in Christ in us that we do work hard at and succeed at being more and more like you in both speaking and doing according to the truth. We ask it that you might be glorified and that we might know the profound joy of living in light of your glory and of lifting up your glory by our words and our actions. Only you can do this for us. And we pray that you would, in the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.